In our study so far of the Apostles' Creed, we have discovered that to say I believe is to define oneself. You commit to something. You say, here I stand. This is what I believe. Which puts out a whole host of other ideas or offerings or perspectives. When we say it in worship, we stand shoulder to shoulder with the people around us. And we're part of something, connected not only to brothers and sisters here, but around the globe and all those who've gone before us. And the Apostle Paul's word, joining such a great cloud of witnesses. And as we've looked at the Apostles' Creed, we've discovered that we believe in God. And that defines our worldview. There is something beyond us, something more than us. When we call God almighty or omnipotent, we say this God is able to do all things. And that power that we're talking about, rather than alienating us out of fear, connects us because it's anchored in God's total authority for all that is. And that authority God chooses to use for our good. Because God sees us as family. So therefore, we proclaim that relationship when we use the words, our Father. Today, we're going to look at the next phrase in that creed. Maker of heaven and earth. You know, the Bible's filled with all kinds of wonderful images of the God as creator. But there's no more elegantly constructed passage than Genesis 1. Unlike its reduplication in chapter 2 that shows a more naturalistic creation story, it shows what I call the close-up view, where chapter 1 sets the stage with this cosmic tone. God creating the world out of swirling, chaotic matter. The image of God we see here is one of total power, total control, and infinite imagination. Genesis is not a scientific description of creation, however. But rather, it's the expression of an omnipotent, majestic God who creates with care and love. With broad strokes that carry amazing detail. This account of the creation comes from ancient times, before science was the art it has become. The story was never meant to answer the how questions that have become so important in our scientific age, but rather the who and why questions for our relatedness. It's as if the whole chapter packs in one specific message. Yes, the universe was created, but by one God, the only truly living God. And look at how God creates. With a word. God speaks and there is light. God doesn't need to manipulate coarse matter physically. As all of the previous creation stories. In fact, God only says, let there be light, and there is light. Unlike the older Babylonian and Ugaritic stories, which have coarse wars between the gods, this God speaks creation into existence. Some have said, sings God the creation into existence. And he does it in an orderly cycle of 6 days. And on the seventh, instead of taking up residence in the temple that he's created, as does Marduk or other ancient gods, he sets aside time, the Sabbath, thereby creating time as holy, as well as place that is holy. More theological ink has been used to describe these first two chapters than any other subject that humanity has ever considered. And it draws us to ponder the origins of our universe and more importantly, our role within it. It seems that we are given this glimpse of a world where God has things as He would have it, filled with seeming opposites that actually are great companions who make coexistence possible. There's light and darkness. There's sea and dry land. There are plants and animals. There's male and female. There's God and humanity. Hear us as we once again consider just the first few words of the Genesis passage, the Word of God. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning of the first day. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? God, as we consider these brief but powerful words, open our hearts and minds to what they mean to us. For Lord, You are our rock. You are our strength and our Redeemer. And I pray that You would take my words and our thoughts and our feelings as we meditate together to draw us to You. Amen. So what does the Apostles' Creed mean when it calls God Creator of heaven and earth? The designation of God as Creator is one that who makes everything grounds all the other statements in the Creed. Because the heaven and the earth are not God, but rather they come from God. And at every moment, there is a revelation of real existence of the One who makes them as we participate in this world. The phrase maker of heaven and earth comes directly from this passage in Genesis. And as they add it, it's reflected over and over again in Scripture. The creation story is not limited to Genesis. Psalms is filled with it. Psalms 104, "You stretch out the heavens like a tent. You set the beams of Your chambers on the waters. You make the clouds Your chariot. You ride on the wings of wind." God continually summons and controls the forces of nature, establishes, maintains the boundaries of the universe, calls into being and nourishes plants and creatures of this world. And God does this not only once, but always. In creating the world, God did not simply wind it up like some giant toy and then walk away. God didn't blow the whistle to start the soccer game and then walk off the field. Rather, God is an active participant in creating daily. As Psalms 8 and Psalms 19 say, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In the heavens He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from His wedding canopy. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and nothing is hid from its heat. Every day God creates anew. Every day God holds the mechanism of the universe in God's control. Revelation 4 in the New Testament says, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive our glory, for You created all things." It's part of that belief that's so important to us. To see a worldview where God is powerful and in control. You see, we not need to know that as a starting point, but we need to know substantially more about God than simply that God created the world. We need to know in that creation where we have a place. Isaac Watts, in one of his more obscure hymns, writes these words which demonstrate how good it is to really get to know the God who we call Creator. He writes, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in clearer lines." When we commit ourselves to the relationship with God by studying Scripture, it takes nature to a new level. Nature becomes significant. We become significant. And as the French writer Pascal said, there is a God-shaped gap within each of us. That is a little hole that can't be filled except by God. No matter how intelligent we are, no matter how much study we have, there's something inside of us that is not complete unless God is a part of the whole puzzle. As the great philosopher and theologian Augustine wrote in the early 5th century, "You made us yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's the God we worship. In the confession, one of the other confessions, the Belgic confession, written in 1561, it says, "Declared that nature is before our eyes as the most beautiful book in which all created things, whether great or small, are as letters showing us the invisible things of God." You know, it's kind of easy to think about creation as impersonal, not connected to us. Unless we take what we learn in the Genesis story and continue on to Genesis 2 and see ourselves involved in that story. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote something as he turned his eyes away from the created world to the relationship he had with God. He wrote, "I believe that God has created me and all that exists, that he has given me and still sustains my body and soul, all my limbs and my senses, my reason and all the faculties of my mind, together with food and clothing, house and home, family and possessions, that he provides me daily and abundantly with all the necessities of life, protects me from all danger and preserves from all evil." Wow. Starts with creation. But it moves quickly to our place in creation and a relationship. You know, an 8-year-old boy was asked to write an essay about what he believes about God. It's in Chula Vista. And there are some misspelled words or mispronounced words as I read it. The editorial essay has left those in, and one newspaper reporter has commented that this little young boy's insight is better than some preachers I've heard. This is what he writes. "One of God's main jobs is making people. He makes these to put in place of the ones that die, so that there will be enough people to take care of the things here on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think they are smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that up to the mothers and fathers. I think it works out pretty good. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this of this goes on as some people, like preachers and things, pray at other times besides bedtime. God doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV on account of this. As he hears everything, not only prayers, but there must be a terrible lot of noise going in his ears unless he thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your parents' head and ask for something that they already said no to. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any here in Chula Vista. At least there aren't any who come to my church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and doing miracles and trying to teach people about God who didn't want to learn. They finally got tired of him preaching to them and crucified him. Not too far from the truth. But he was good and kind, like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them. And God said, okay. His dad, God, appreciated everything he had done and all his hard work on earth. So he told him he didn't have to go on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. And so he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing which things are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without bothering God about. Kind of like a secretary, only more important, of course. You can pray anytime you want, and they are sure to hear you because they've got it worked out, so one of them is on duty all the time. You should always go to Sunday school because that makes God happy. And if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip Sunday school to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. That is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. I'm going to remind you of that come summer. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you like camp, but God can. It's good to know he's around when you're scared of the dark, or when you can't swim very good and you get thrown into the deep water by the big kids. But you shouldn't just always think of what God can do for you. I figure God put me here, and he can take me back anytime he pleases. Kind of like automotive recall. And that's why I believe in God. Danny Dutton, age 8, Chula Vista. Not bad, is it? I wish we could think as deeply, daily, about our relationship with God as this young boy. Some of the truth and even some of the misguided statements will be corrected by a thinker, by somebody who really, genuinely experiences a world where God created and a world where God is a part. Have you ever stood in a starlit night away from ambient light of cities and looked up at the stars and felt very small? Felt very lost. Felt very insignificant. Well, when you come from the same place as Danny Dutton, that insignificance only lasts a moment until you realize that the same stars that were created were created by the same person, the same being that created us. And the stars then no longer become symbols of fear and despair, but rather of joy. Because to realize that God made all this beauty and called us to enjoy it is like an artist that's on special duty for our privilege to delight us. You know, all we have to do is look at nature to feel a sense of awe. Have you ever been to a national park? Have you ever viewed a magnificent sunset? Or witnessed the amazing quiet and majesty of a serene mountain lake? Or gazed into an aqua blue geyser that you can't fully understand, but its power and its beauty are right there in front of you? When Brenda and I went to Yellowstone, we worshiped with the National Forest Service. You know that in every National Forest Service, there are, different rangers and other people and even chaplains during the summer that work at providing people with worship opportunities on Sundays. And you know, when we went, I kind of pictured Jay Headley. A lot of you remember Jay Headley. He and Catherine have retired up north now, but he was a forest ranger. And I just picture him with his animation excitedly proclaiming the link between God and this wonderful beauty. And it just seems that when people, even non-church-going people, are lost in that kind of beauty, they seem to be more open to worship. Privately or collectively. There's something about this world that draws us into a sense of awe. But Karl Barth took that one more step. The great theologian remarked that the more you look at God's creation, the more you are impressed that the wonder is not that God exists. That is obvious. But the wonder is that the world exists. Because God did not have to do it. That's the incredible thing, that God, in His grace, chose to create. It leads us to the why. Why would God take the effort and time to do this? And we come to relationship. You see, when we look at the world, there are all kinds of questions, aren't there? We can't help but ask questions about the mysteries of life. Like, for instance, just on our bodies. Have you ever wondered why all your fingers are not the same length? Or look at the person next to you. Look at the lobe of their ear. What are earlobes for? Other than earrings. Other than a place for more jewelry. What did you say, Lori? To pull on when you're nervous. Or my favorite question, why do men have nipples? I actually looked that one up online. I have an answer if you want to ask me after the worship service. I don't know what purpose they serve, but I've got an answer to why we have them. It's natural to ask questions. That's the inquisitiveness that God put in our hearts and minds. It was Marcion who began asking those questions. He looked around and he saw, as a teacher who lived in the first century, his father was a local bishop. He had been raised in Christianity. But he began looking at what was around him and he asked questions like, why did God create crocodiles? What good are they? And what about those pesky little mosquitoes? Why would God create those? And he drew conclusions a little prematurely, by the way. Both of those examples were examples Marcion used, and both have good scientific answers for why they're here. But prematurely, he looked and he said, you know, I read in the Old Testament scripture about a God who was vindictive, angry, powerful, and despairing. And I can't help but think that can't be God. And so he said the Old Testament God was a demiurge, a lesser God. And this demiurge created all the things we see, the physicality of the world, with all its messiness, with all its illness, with all its pain, with all its problems, it was the Old Testament God that did it. And when Jesus came along, he was the real God. But he was the God, and I guess he was following the Platonic principles that invisible is more powerful, that there is a world of ideas that really are higher than the expression of good we see in this world. And he said that Jesus is the God of the unseen world. And the created world was created by an inadequate God. And so none of the Marcionite followers that he actually established a church in Rome could say that there is one God, creator of heaven and earth, and that the spiritual father of Jesus Christ is that God. And the doctrine of the Trinity says that God is one in three. And that three in one God is one God worshipped in three expressions. He couldn't say that. But there were those in the church who said, that's not right. We read in Genesis that God created and all things were created good. And so Justin Martyr, a Christian apologist, publicly would argue for the truth of the Christian faith and would quote from the semi-formal creeds that were already being formulated. I've said before that the Apostles' Creed was founded in what we've called the Roman Rule, which traces itself back to at least 127 A.D. And although it wasn't adopted until 1415 as a formal creed of the church, it had been around as the earliest creed, used for baptizing new converts, for making sure that they understood the teachings. Because it was Irenaeus who argued that Christian thought had to be constant and uniform. The church everywhere the same, a consensus that he designated as the canon of truth. And saw that in the form of these creeds that were being brought to become what we know as the Apostles' Creed. Because not only were they created over time and space, in spite of some modern authors who say that they were the hand of the victorious Christian sects, they were part of the development of Christianity as Christianity developed itself. And it faced constantly challenges because we are thinking people because God created us with thought. And those challenges continue into the modern era. Science has become in many circles the enemy of religion. Our ecclesiastical officials kind of helped that along, didn't they? They weren't too charitable to the brilliant early scientists that came along. But remember, the religion was much older than the scientific way of testing and seeing things we talked about last week. Our ecclesiological officials were not charitable toward the brilliant and faithful Galileo. So they summoned him to an inquisitorial board and insisted that he recant the findings that Earth is not the center of the universe and that Earth, in fact, moves around the sun. And he bowed before those church authorities, declaring that the Earth stands still. Not only to exit the room legendarily and muttering under his breath, but it really moves. Or how about in the Scopes trial, the monkey trial of 1925, when William Jennings Bryant boasted that he was more interested in the Rock of Ages than the Age of Rocks. And church folk in the audience, in the courtroom, said, "Amen, amen!" But consider rocks. They have considerable age. We know that. And that considerable age just points to a creator that's older than that. And it makes us stand in even more astonishment of the age and development of this universe. And you know, thank God that the planet Earth is not the center of the universe. Nor is Bill Barnes, nor are any of us. But God is the center. You see, the scientific revelation scared a lot of Christians. They thought it dismantled all their beliefs. But I don't believe Genesis, nor the Psalms, nor even Isaiah and the prophets, when he talks about creation, were interested at all in evolutionary theory or intelligent design. I think they were not interested in the how question, but rather the who question, the why question. Who God? Why? Because God is beauty. Because God is imaginative. Because God wanted to place us in a world that would astonish us, delight us. Because God wanted to give us something to do in this world. Because God wanted to draw us to Him. I don't think when a physicist tells us that the pinholes we see in the sky have been streaming toward us for hundreds of thousands of years, or when a biologist explains that the echolocation of the bat is the way that a bat uses sonar to tell where he is, or she is, or the visual prowess of an eagle that can see so finely at such a great distance, does anything more than help us marvel at this God even more than we did before. Theodore Jennings wisely described the relationship between science and faith. He said, "Science stands in service to humanity, to liberate humanity and Earth itself from bondage to the powers of destruction. When faith seeks to hold the mind and heart captive to a particular worldview, science rightly chastens faith by fulfilling its own commission to liberate from illusion and fear. Yet science, too, is capable of forgetting or misunderstanding this commission. And when science becomes mere technology for the quest of power, it becomes the instrument of destruction itself. The intention of the Bible is to persuade us toward relationship. Creation itself draws us toward relationship. In Genesis 1:28, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing on earth." We are to have a relationship with this world. We are called to have a relationship with God. The Holy Spirit comes in us, infuses us with God's presence. We are told to have a relationship with others. Adam was given Eve. And people are drawn toward one another. But we are reminded that this creation is good. 1 Timothy tells us God created for good, but it's to be received by us in thanksgiving. That is, as a gift from God, not as an end in itself. When we look at creation and just think it's ours to use up, then we've missed the point. It's ours to use as the relationship of God designed. It is to use gently and lovingly, even as God uses it that way. If God created all things, then we're driven to another conclusion, that God is the owner of all things. Now, back when I played football in high school, on the first day of Hell Week, we were given a uniform. We were given our pants with pads that slid in them. We were given shoulder pads. We were given our jersey with its number on it. We were given a helmet. I know that subsequently, many people buy their own helmets and their own uniforms and participate in sports of their own. But in my day, that all came from the school. And it was given specifically so that I use it with the team to accomplish the tasks of the team. And I could even wear it out in the use of accomplishing the goal of the team. But when the season was over, I had to turn the uniform back in. The equipment was given to me to use while I was on the team and while it was necessary for playing. It was interesting, by the time my son played football, they got to keep their jerseys. I was very jealous. So he got me one. Gave it to me for my birthday. It's kind of tight-fitting these days, but that's a different story. You see, if God created, then we are given a great responsibility, a great challenge, and a great gift. And we need to remember that, like science, faith is a valid way of knowing. Because when we look and see the world as God's, then it opens us up to relationship with God Himself. And we pray to God. And you know, when we pray to God, there is a force in us that says yes to God, and yes to His goodness in spite of our situation. No to the prevailing destructive attitudes. In worship, when we gather, we share the joy of God. You know, I guess we just need to remember that children's song. He's got the whole world in His hands. And that changes everything. When Martin Luther King Jr. was given the Nobel Peace Prize, he made an interesting observation. He said, "I refuse to accept the fact that the isness of man's present nature makes him incapable of reaching up for the eternal oughtness that forever confronts him." We will never be satisfied in this life. We will be restless until we find our rest in God. We will be restless because there's an oughtness that we know beyond the isness that we experience. God as Creator draws us beyond ourselves into the wonder of who God is, what God has done, and who we are as our place in this world. Will you join me in prayer? And please join if you'd like to. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Let us stand together.